You can go through to Judges 16 for us to finish the chapter now. I'm going to read from verse 21 because I'm going to be going from verse 21. So there's going to be a slight overlap between Colin and myself. But the reason behind that is I don't know if there's somebody here who wasn't here this morning. So it might be necessary to just mention this because it does set the scene for what we are going to be seeing in this final section of Judges. So let me read from verse 21 of Judges 16, and I'll go to the end of the chapter. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles, and he ground at the mill in the prison. But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon their god and to rejoice, and they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand." And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us." And when their hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson, that he may entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars. And Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me, and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtel in the tomb of Manoah his father, and he judged Israel. He had judged Israel 20 years. Let's look at this final section of our account. Let's pray first though. Lord, as we see the end of this narrative section of Samson, we've gone through five lessons focusing on this man, and seems to be very few redeeming features in him. Yet, Lord, so often when we look at ourselves, we feel no different, and it brings us great joy to see people like this. And how you work powerfully for the extension of your kingdom and the good of your people despite their weaknesses. And that you can use us despite our weaknesses. Lord, we pray that you may humble us. Pray that you may make us a prayerful people. And Lord, we pray that you may speak to us as your word is expounded. Amen. In the narrative masterpiece known as Red Dead Redemption, an outlaw, Arthur Morgan, in the final years of the Wild West, as the Wild West is beginning to die, begins to question what you would call his questionable way of life. And this man seeks to redeem himself. The pressure to find redemption becomes even more urgent after beating up a preacher with TB, which was something that killed many people in those days, that owed his gang money, his gang of outlaws. And he just so happened to contract TB in the process of beating up this preacher who owed them money. He was collecting the debt. As the story goes along, Arthur tries to find redemption. by rescuing another gang member and his family from this life, this outlaw life, so that they can go live a quiet life as a farmer or something. In the end, Arthur Morgan dies after sacrificing his life so that another character, John Marsden, and his family can escape and becomes a farmer. Sadly, if you know what happens after this, John Marsden goes through the same journey as Arthur Morgan in Red Dead Redemption 1. Number 2 happens before number 1. And he eventually sacrifices his life to save his family as well. Now, what is the point of all of this? Somebody sacrificing their life to save somebody, and then it doesn't really save their life. It just seems pointless. It seems depressing. Well, the point of this narrative is that these people are trying to make up for all the bad things that they've done. They've tried so hard to find redemption for all the evils that they have committed. Yet, despite that, they still can't stop the destructive cycle they find themselves in. It's a good thing the Bible tells us otherwise. Because in the final section of Samson's account, this man finds redemption. Not from a heroic act like Arthur Morgan sought to find redemption in, but rather from finally putting his faith in Christ. Or at least at that point, in the promises of Christ. Now, before I carry on, let's remind ourselves of the pattern we have observed throughout the accounts of Judges. There's a cyclical crime, cyclical punishment, cyclical response, the cyclical solution or savior, and the cyclical limitations to the solution savior. This is the last time we're going to hear about this, because the next section we're moving into, we no longer have the structure. We're moving into a new section of the book. Samson, in a sense, ends the second section of Judges. Now, if you weren't here this morning, bear in mind that Colin did preach on Judges 16, verse 1 to 23, where we saw how Samson was captured by the Philistines despite being a formidable foe. This evening, I'll be tackling verses 21 to 31. Let's begin by looking at this portion of the account under the heading, Hope During Defeat, which is very much a repetition of what Colin said this morning. Even though Colin covered this section in the morning, it's important that I do the same because it sets the scene for what we're going to see now. In verse 21, we have Samson in a Philistine mill engaging in manual labor. The Philistines were no doubt punishing a Samson that lacked supernatural strength with work that required much strength. Now, this is significant because the protagonist or the chief character working toward the main goal of the story or the biblical account, which in this case would be fighting on Israel's behalf, it isn't Samson, but rather God. And the chief antagonist, the chief character working against the main goal of the story, which in this case means fighting on behalf of the Philistines, it's not the Philistines themselves, but rather Dagon, their god. That's the way the narrative is structured. It's a battle between God and Dagon. It's not between the Israelites and the Philistines. At this point, it looks as though Dagon is winning. Why? Because God's hero, God's general, Samson, is now serving Dagon. How is he serving Dagon? Well, bear in mind, as Colin said this morning, that Dagon was the god of fertility, which included him being the god of the agricultural harvest. So Samson was serving Dagon, the provider of grain, by grinding the harvested wheat he had supposedly provided for the Philistines. Would God tolerate such an insult? Of course not. So the text in verse 22 gives us a glimmer of hope. But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. It may have looked like Dagon was winning, but God was working in the background where nobody noticed, not even Samson himself. And this brings us to an application. Often when we go through a difficult time, we try to figure out why God has placed us in such a predicament. We try and explain to people, God has put me in this position because of... We'll say things like, this needed to happen to me so that I could learn such and such. But you know what? Most of the time, you have no idea what God is doing. At least until after you've been through the trial. When trouble comes, we as Christians aren't called to know what God's doing. We're not called to understand His elaborate plan. All we are called to is to trust Him during those difficult times, to act righteously in those difficult times. Remember that Job's counselors were found guilty for what? Trying to figure out what God was doing to this poor suffering man instead of just comforting the guy. Be very slow to make judgments about what God is doing in your life and in the life of others as well when the going gets tough. And instead ask, how does God's revealed will in the Scriptures tell me how to respond to the circumstances I find myself in? As opposed to trying to figure out what He's doing. He's not calling you to figure it out. He doesn't want you to figure it out. He just wants you to obey. With that, let's move on to what motivated God to crush His enemy under the heading, All the Motivation God Needs. Judges 16, verse 23 to 24. So the Philistines had captured this hero, the general of God's people, and decided to attribute this great victory to their own non-existent god, Dagon. In verse 23, we are told they responded by planning a party where the creme de la creme of Philistine society, you can see that in verse 27, would offer a great sacrifice in honor of their God. They praised Dagon, saying in verse 22, our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand. And in verse 23, we are told what they said when they saw Samson for themselves. Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us. This is significant because the Philistines were giving their false god the glory that God deserved. It was God that allowed them to capture Samson. It wasn't Dagon. Why do I say this? Because what is the central verse in the entirety of the account of Samson? Comes from Judges 14, verse 4. In the context of Samson asking his parents to marry a Philistine woman. In Judges 14, verse 4, we read, his father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. In chapter 14 and 15, we see how this relationship with this fiancé of of Samson's served God's purpose of judging the Philistines and making Samson public enemy number one. The Philistines knew that Samson had a weakness for Philistine women. You can see that in Judges 14 verse 3, as well as chapter 16 verse 1 and 4. But they had no idea that Samson's Philistine woman problem was a problem for them as well. They thought that the ability of their woman to make Samson fall for them, that this was a strength. But it was the Trojan horse God used for their downfall. That thing Colin spoke about this morning was a Trojan horse. It got God's general exactly where he needed to be to inflict ultimate damage. Just see Judges 14 verse 19, the damage he inflicted there. For chapter 15 verse 4 to 5, the damage he inflicted there. What about verses 14 to 15 and chapter 16 verse 3, where he carries the fence 9 miles. God is passionate about his glory. So be very wary of crediting what God did to somebody else. And that may even include an illness that you receive. This applies to us whether we begin to personally take credit for what God has done, like Nebuchadnezzar did in Daniel 4, and was embarrassed for 7 years, behaving like a cow, or whether we give the credit to somebody else, like the Philistines did in our passage for today. They gave the credit to Dagon. Dagon did nothing. All that you have achieved in your life, whether you are a successful person or not, let me tell you, that's only because of God's grace. Are you sitting here tonight and you're just a naturally hardworking person? More hardworking than everyone around you. Everyone just goes, man, we can't keep up with this person. You know what? You are only that way because God has given you more energy than most people. That's a gift from God. Be grateful for it, but attribute it to Him. Are you a caring person? Surely being caring is something that comes from me. That's only because God gave you an ability to care for others more than most without growing tired. Are you gifted at working with children? Children just seem to like you. Once again, that's only because God has given you a set of tools which you are unaware of, blissfully unaware of it, which makes it easier for you to relate to them. The well-known passage relating to this comes from Isaiah 42 verse 8. And we better heed this warning. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. With that, let's move on to the next section of the narrative under the heading Malice and Carelessness. And this is in verses 25 to 27. Now, I've spoken about malice before. It's the kind of hatred where someone can't be happy unless their opponent is crushed. It's the kind of hatred, it makes you careless. Because you are willing to risk all to destroy your enemy once and for all. Let me give you an example of this, even though I feel no malice towards the person I'm going to speak of now. A close friend of ours, my wife and I, Chris Pienaar, the pastor of Secunda Baptist, he's attended here before, a good friend of Bix and Sharon and Diewald as well. And one day, this friend of ours, he just knew how to get under my skin. He convinced me to play a game of Risk. And I don't like playing these board games because they take hours. But he managed to convince me. I didn't want to play, as I said, because this game takes hours. But he convinced me to do so on the basis that the winner would be the person that met a secret objective that each person had. So everybody had a card, And each card had a secret objective. Nobody knew what it was. And when the person achieved that objective, they would turn over their card and they were the victor. So the game started and I chose to work with Chris. We were having a good time and we were messing with everybody on the board until he betrayed me. And he attacked one of my troops. My response was, you know what? I can't win now, but I'll make it my singular goal to destroy you, even if I'm going to go down in a blaze of glory. Chris just grinned and said, go for it. And everyone was entertained as I relentlessly attacked this guy, even if it wasn't the best strategic move. Eventually, I was out of the game, and Chris's army was severely depleted. He had two or three pieces left. And I laughed and said, there's no way you're going to win now, buddy. Until Chris laughed and flipped his objective card, which stated that his only goal was to destroy my entire army. He played me like a fiddle, and good on him for that. That was great. I've never been played like that before. At this point in our story, the Philistines, they have Samson right where they want him. Yet their hatred for him was so great, despite their great position in this conflict with Israel, they have the general. But they really wanted to ridicule this man. Just having him in a safe position wasn't good enough. They needed to make a fool of him. So instead of leaving this dangerous man, bear in mind, who had killed 1,000 Philistines with a jawbone alone in chapter 15. That's somebody you should be very wary of. Instead of leaving this dangerous man where he was, they called him out to entertain them. This most likely meant that they gave him feats of strength to accomplish, like the world's strongest man, where they pick up a boulder or something. And when he fell, they mocked him and probably threw stuff at him. In verse 25, we are told that he was positioned between the pillars. Most likely because that was the position where everyone could see him most clearly. In verse 26, he asked the young man that had let him out, remember that they had gouged his eyes out, if he could lean against the nearby pillars, knowing that two pillars there were the pillars that held up the entire building. I don't know how he knew where he was, but he knew. He was most likely exhausted at this point, from a long day of grinding at the mill, and then from exerting himself physically to entertain these Philistines. It just so happened, or God's plan was going perfectly, that the two pillars that he was leaning against were the load-bearing pillars. He did ask to be put there. And if they came tumbling down, the entire building would collapse. In verse 27, we are told that all the lords of the Philistines were there. And that there were 3,000 Philistines on the roof of the structure alone. Bearing in mind that there would have been more people on the lower levels than on the higher levels. This place was packed most likely with most likely more than 6,000 of the most important Philistines. You probably would have, it would have been the greatest privilege to get a ticket to this event. Their hatred for Samson had made them careless. And because of that, their most important citizens' lives were put at major risk. If you have been wronged by someone and can't find happiness until they suffer, whether that describes an individual or a people group, Let it happen. You may be guilty of malice. Let me warn you, if this is the case, repent and ask God for help to forgive. Because if your life is marked by this horrible sin, it's a horrible sin, it will eventually destroy you. It may destroy friendships. Because if they don't dislike so-and-so as much as you do, they can't be your friends. It may drain you emotionally as you agonize over how happy your nemesis looks on Facebook. Look on the holiday they're going on. It makes you angry. You think, that should be mine, not theirs. And it may cause you to waste the time that you have on this earth while you fight with all your might to destroy someone when you could be seeking to build God's kingdom instead. With that, let's move on to where Samson responded well to his circumstances. For the first time in this narrative, under the heading Humility and Prayer. In verse 28 we read, "Then Samson called to the Lord." This is significant because up to this point, Samson has been prayerless when trouble struck. He's had some trials, this guy. His life hasn't been easy. He lost a fiance. In chapter 14, instead of praying about the Philistine woman that he saw and liked, he told his parents, "Get her for me, for she's right in my eyes." He didn't pray about it. Get her for me. I like her. I don't care what God has to say. And then when having lost his bet in chapter 14, instead of praying, he went on a killing spree. In chapter 15, when getting the news of his fiance marrying his best man, he doesn't pray. He just destroys the food supply of the Philistines. Maliciously. Then when they murder his ex-fiance and her dad, because of that, he kills those men in a fit of rage as well. Just goes and kills them. And then when hearing the victorious cries of the Philistines who set out to catch him, he just tore the ropes off and killed 1,000 of them with the jawbone of a donkey without calling on the name of the Lord. What about chapter 16? When cornered in Gaza, instead of praying, he tore off the gates of the city and carried them a long way off. He made a joke of it. He took the gates of the city, big, giant gates, and he took them what's estimated 9 miles away to a hill. Those gates were important for protection. Or instead of praying when his girlfriend at the time was angry with him, he just gave in and gave her the answer. Samson was not a man of prayer. But at the lowest moment of his life, he put his faith in God and he prayed. This is what he prayed. "O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once. O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." Some may read this prayer and think, you know what? Are you saying that's a prayer of faith? Faith, this is a vengeful prayer. It's a selfish prayer. This couldn't be a prayer of faith. Maybe a vengeful prayer. But let me ask you a question. Was your first prayer to Jesus when asking him to save you, was it perfect in motive? And was it perfect in theology? Most sitting here probably had a deficient view of the Trinity when they were saved. And in many cases, most of us probably just thought about avoiding hell. For many, we may have just been looking for, you know, what's it, fire insurance, as they put it. We mustn't think that the faith spoken of in Scripture means perfect theology. and completely unselfish motives. Because if that were the case, none of us sitting here would be saved. And none of our faith, even right now, would be sufficient. All the Lord expects from us, at least at first, is to stop trusting in other things for our eternal well-being, whether that be our own good works or another God, which could include idols like statues, science, or money. And we are called to just trust in Jesus completely to save us from all the bad things we have done and our deserved judgment. It's basically saying, Lord, I don't deserve to go to heaven. I've wronged you. Please save me. If you are sitting here tonight and believe that you can't be a Christian because you are battling to understand the Trinity, the incarnation, or the providence of God, even though these doctrines are very important, and you should seek to understand them. But if you think you have to understand them perfectly to be saved, you're deceived. All God is calling you to do is acknowledge that you are a bad person. That because of that, He'll rightfully judge you. And then instead of trying to make Him forget about all the bad stuff you've done with the good works, with your good works, or by punishing yourself, as Colin mentioned this morning, you simply ask Jesus to forgive you, resulting in a grateful heart that longs to serve Him. And let me tell you, a grateful heart will outserve a heart that feels obliged. You see, Samson was a godless and prayerless man throughout his life. Let's just call it what it was. But in the final moments of his life, he humbled himself and he asked God to help him. Up to this point in the narrative, there has been zero sign of saving faith. Yet at the end of this narrative, we see a glimmer of hope. Let's admit it, it's just a glimmer. But that glimmer is confirmed in Hebrews 11 verse 32, where he is said to have had a saving faith. Yes, his prayer couldn't be published in the valley of vision, but it was good enough for Scripture, which is therefore better than the valley of vision. Just like the prayer of a godless and most likely theologically deficient tax collector in Luke 18 verse 13. What was his prayer? The Pharisee was sitting over there praying, saying, I give my tithes, everything. And what did that man say? He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's it. Let's conclude with our final point. A reminder that God can't be thwarted. Judges 16, verse 29 to 31, and we'll conclude with this. In verses 29 to 31, we see the culmination of God's plan. Despite utilizing one of the bluntest instruments in all of Scripture, Samson, we see Samson holding on to the two pillars that he was resting on, and before pushing, saying, let me die with the Philistines. For the first time in this godless man's life, he was self-sacrificial. And we are told in verse 30, then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Israel acknowledged the sacrifice, and because of that, his family gave him an honorable burial. You can't say many good things about Samson, other than saying he was a very effective bull to put in the enemy's china shop. But God used him powerfully to defeat the antagonist of this narrative, namely Dagon. This wouldn't be the last time God used self-sacrifice for the deliverance of his people. And it wouldn't be the last time God made a fool of Dagon. Samson's sacrifice clearly weakened the enemy. But in 1 Samuel we see that they were far from finished, because they came back with a vengeance. compared to Satan and sin, Dagon and the Philistines were nothing. And we needed God to become a man in the person of Jesus Christ to deliver the killer blow to Satan in fulfillment of Genesis 3 verse 15. Through his self-sacrificial death on the cross, bruising of the heel, and still to this day continues to exert pressure on the enemy's head through the church. We see this in Romans 16 verse 19. Our God will crush him underneath your feet. It may not always look like God is winning. But if there's one thing we learn from the story of Samson, it's that when God seems to be losing, he's right where he wants to be. And he's ready to use useless fools, just like us, once again, to comprehensively defeat his enemies. Let's pray. Lord, as we consider the life of Samson, we see a man who's used so effectively by you throughout his life, despite being as godless as anything we see in the scriptures. Lord, as we sit here this evening, we pray. We pray that you may deliver us from that. We pray that we may be saved in a point in our lives where not only in the final moments of our life will we be used effectively by you while serving you consciously, but that we would do that over a long period in our lives. We think of the many children here, Lord. We pray that they may get saved at a young age and serve you throughout their lives, that they may not make the same mistake that Samson made, living a godless existence right up to the end. But Lord, we do thank you that so many people get saved right up at the end. And that brings us so much joy. As we consider the life of Samson, Lord, we also want to thank you that you use blunt instruments for the glory of your name. I have no doubt that everyone sitting in this building today feels like that blunt instrument. And Lord, we pray that you may use us for the extension of your kingdom, for the glory of your name, and for the good of your people. Please be gracious, Lord. Amen. Let's close the service by singing, "Now unto him who is able to keep." We'll sing it twice. Let's do that.